Well, we're pleased for our next presentation to once again hear from Nehemia Gordon. And he's going to be speaking on a subject that I'm sure can mean a lot to us from many different points of view. And of course, when you speak as a Jew, we as Christians digest some things maybe a little differently, or certain bells ring in us, what it does, I think, is draw us together. And I think Nehemia has been almost like an apostle of a bridge between Jews and Gentiles. Is that a good thing? Between Jews and Christians. I think that's a wonderful thing. And I appreciate that spirit you have, a non-condemnatory spirit. And I hope we can learn to echo that back, you know, one toward another as brothers and sisters of the one God. Well, to continue on that theme, Nehemia Gordon.
Just a quick question, what is the time frame?
No, you haven't lost any time. You've still got, you know, your hour and a half or whatever.
Oh, okay. I'll try to make it a little short.
No.
So, can we raise it?
Yeah.
No, I'm coming too loud. Clear. Excellent. Okay. So, my topic for today is on the Lord's Prayer and really the Hebrew background of the Lord's Prayer and what it can, the light it can shed on understanding God. So, my understanding of the conference here is about the oneness of God, but it's also about understanding the nature of God. And so, I'll be talking about that. Before I get to the main topic, I actually want to follow up on something. As Michelle was speaking, I was reminded of, and I forget exactly what he said, but he said something that reminded me of something I saw in Jerusalem years ago and have a photograph of, and I want to share with you guys. And this is from us a few months ago, but this is a sign that goes up in Jerusalem every Passover, or that is Feast of Unleavened Bread, and every Sukkot, every Tabernacles. And it's a sign announcing an event that's going to take place in the old city of Jerusalem. And I think the wording is very interesting. I think it sheds light on the Jewish mentality as well as on the Hebrew language. Here's the translation. It says, the main feast assembly and reception of the rabbi, in honor of our teacher, the king, the learned in mysticism, the divine, the leader of Zion, Rabbi Mordechai Eliyahu. And it's announcing an event that's going to take place in the old city of Jerusalem over the feast, so the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I think the titles are quite instructive, especially since this rabbi is certainly honored, but I don't think anyone in Israel thinks he's, you know, all that special. Yet they're, look what they call him. And I think particularly the term, I don't have a horse in your particular race. So I'm not taking sides, but it just made something you said, Michelle, made me think of it. And the word keyword there is Ha-Elohi, which means the godly, the divine. Anyway, that's a little side point, not really related to my main subject. Okay, what I'm really going to talk about today mainly is this issue of the Hebrew background of the Lord's Prayer. And this is a picture of me and Keith Johnson, the Methodist pastor, who co-wrote the book, A Prayer to Our Father, together with me, and we researched this issue together. He came over to Israel about 4 years ago, and we traveled around. We were actually looking for the place where Jesus originally taught the Lord's Prayer, and you can see I looked a little bit different back then. I used to be black. And I actually had a woman walk up to me after one of my presentations and look me over, and she said, how did you get your skin to be so much lighter now? You know, I'm a fat white guy, just lost some weight. Some of it up here. But this picture, I think, really speaks a thousand words, because it's like, what are these two guys doing together? We couldn't be more different, not just in our appearance, but really in our upbringing, in our background. He was raised as a Christian. He became a Christian as a teenager, and it was a spirit-led, Jesus-focused Christianity. And I am coming from the background of being raised as an Orthodox Jew, and I'm a Karaite Jew. How many people here know what a Karaite Jew is? Okay. Some people think it's actually related to karate. It's got nothing to do with martial arts. I'm a karate Jew. Karaite Jews are Jews who believe only in the Old Testament. Now some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, don't all Jews believe just in the Old Testament, or Christians believe in the New Testament and the Old Testament? But in fact, Orthodox Jews today, and going back over 2,000 years to the time of Jesus, believe, in addition to the Old Testament, what they call the Oral Law. They actually believe when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, he had two revelations. One revelation was written down. That's what we refer to in Hebrew as the Torah. Torah is specifically the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the written Torah. And the rabbis teach that there's a second revelation that Moses received on Sinai, which is the Oral Torah, or the Oral Law. And today this is embodied in various collections of writings, the Mishnah, the Talmud, and the Midrash, and various other things. And I was taught, my father's actually an Orthodox rabbi to this day in Chicago, where I lived until I was 20 years old, then moved to Israel. And I was taught, sitting on my father's knee, that both of these are revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. And as I began to study the written scripture, I saw, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and thus says the Lord, and I could see it was the word of God. And I studied the teachings of the ancient rabbis, which were being presented as a revelation at Sinai. And I see Rabbi Akiva says one thing, and Rabbi Meir disagrees and says something else. And then we were taught both these and those are the words of the living God. That God is living can say one thing and its opposite. And that didn't make any sense to me. And I actually went to my teachers, to my rabbis, and I said to them, I said, surely we should embrace the word of God and reject the words of men, especially when the words of men not only contradict each other, but contradict scripture. And I thought that I would be praised for this. My name would be shouted from the rooftop for bringing this great revelation to the world. Instead, I was rebuked by my rabbis. And they said, no, you mustn't say that. That's what those heretics, the Karaites, say. And I said, tell me about these Karaites. They sound like they know what they're talking about. And I found out throughout Jewish history there have been Jews who only believe in the written scripture, and I realized I was a Karaite. Well, how did I come from being a Karaite to studying Hebrew and eventually the Hebrew version of the Lord's Prayer together with a fat white Methodist pastor? So I mean, really, that's a long process. One of the things I saw is that the rabbis had this immense power over through the translation of scripture. They could actually completely turn around the meaning of scripture, make it say the exact opposite of what it said by controlling the translation. And I realized I needed to be able to read scripture for myself without relying on them. And I decided when I moved to Israel in 1993, I would enroll in Hebrew University. I'd sort of give you my resume, I won't go over that again. But basically, I studied, you know, I mentioned a master's degree there, worked in various other research projects and studying ancient text, dealt a lot with manuscripts. And the reason I was so drawn to manuscripts is that you know, I saw a lot of times people would talk about a text, and they were talking about some printed text, and I wanted to see what the original said. And the original wasn't always the same as the printed text. Sometimes it was profoundly different. And so I decided to really focus on manuscripts. And eventually I studied this Hebrew version of the Gospel of Matthew, though. Before I get to that, this is something that Keith Johnson, the Methodist pastor, and I were challenged on this verse when we began to study together. And there's a whole story of how we came together, him in particular, but that's in the Book of Prayer. Our Father won't go into that. Or when you have him come speak, he'll share it with you. Amos 3:3 was a verse we were challenged on time and again, both by Jews and Christians. You know, many of my Jewish friends said, how can you study scripture with a Christian? He just wants to convert you to his religion. He doesn't want to have any kind of meaningful exchange and relationship with you. It's just all a big ploy and smoke screen. And frankly, there are many Christians like that. That wasn't the case with Keith. From Keith's side, he was challenged by many people who said, and I think one of the exact quotes was, what does the light of the New Testament have to do with the darkness of the Old? He would be challenged for studying the Old Testament, which, I mean, could you imagine if someone had said that to the Bereans? Oh, no, just listen to Paul. Don't actually look up what he said. Isn't really the image given in the Book of Acts, which praises the Bereans for looking in Scripture, which at the time was the Old Testament. Well, this is the verse that we were challenged on, Amos 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And I wouldn't be surprised if some of the folks in this room have been challenged on that verse. I don't know. Has anyone ever been challenged on that verse? Who walked together? And I know this is a very diverse group. I think we've everything here from Trinitarians to Noel. we'll be speaking later. You know, in this group, and I'm sure people here have been challenged on the on this verse. Well, Keith and I, my approach has always been, and Keith embraced this as well, was let's look at the sources. And so we decided to look at this verse in the original Hebrew. And it didn't take but a second to see that what it said in Hebrew is, can two walk together without having met one another? And what that means is you can't walk together with another person unless you agree, hey, we're going to meet at this particular spot at this particular time, and then we'll walk together. You first got to meet each other on common ground. And actually, what it says in the King James Version, could you walk together except they be agreed, is kind of a paraphrase. They were trying to express the same thing. What they were trying to say is, could two walk together except they be agreed to walk, to meet. So Keith and I decided to walk, and think about it. This is a verse that's used and abused to mean something completely different, the exact opposite of what it really means. So we decided we would meet together on common ground, that we obviously have maybe even profound theological and faith differences, but we would walk together on the common ground, and initially that common ground was the Old Testament. And Keith actually studied Hebrew, and I was helping him teaching in Hebrew for a number of years. One of his desires was to be able to read the Old Testament the way that he reads English, which is something that I was trained to do and learned over many years to do, and he actually has gotten to the point where he can open up his Bible and read it. And, maybe he doesn't know every single word, but he can basically read his Bible, which is very impressive. Eventually, we actually had two ground rules when we started out. And the two ground rules were, and this really came from a very close friend who warned me and said, this is just a trick. He's gonna get in a relationship with you and study with you, and then he's going to drop the J-bomb on you. Does everybody know what the J-bomb is? Okay. Yeah. So I actually said to Keith, that we would read two ground rules before we study together. And the first one was that we would, the first is, I won't try to convert you and you won't try to convert me. Which was, for me that was kind of easy because I don't have a Great Commission in my Bible. So there's really no requirement or even concept in Judaism to go convert people. On the contrary, there's a traditional teaching, and I admit this isn't scripture, but the traditional mindset is that if a Gentile comes to you and says, I want to become a Jew, you tell him you can't become a Jew, and you send him away. And you reject him three times, and only on the fourth time do you allow him to convert. And that's to prove that he's sincere. Somebody here mentioned that they explored converting to Judaism, and some of their friends had converted to Judaism. I guess they were pretty determined to do so. Mm-hmm. And they actually got passed into the fourth round of things. So the first rule was that, we wouldn't try to convert each other. And the second was that we only focus on the Old Testament, no discussion of Jesus, don't even mention that name, don't talk to me about the New Testament. And that went on for a number of years. And in my own research, I had come across this Hebrew version of the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the things that I found at the Hebrew University when I was studying, some of the professors there when I studied Bible were the top professors in the world, brilliant men, some of the top language people in the world, Bible people. But and I'm not saying this applies to all of them, but sometimes I'd see that they were just missing something. And what they were missing, from my perspective, is I was approaching the Old Testament as my sacred text. And they, being secular Jews mostly, or even if they weren't secular Jews, they were taking the secular approach to Scripture, they would miss things that were obvious to me because it wasn't their sacred text. They were looking at it as, as an ancient text, an important text, and the foundation of our people, but not the Word of God. And I looked at it as the Word of God, the Old Testament. And so I didn't want that to happen as I was studying the Hebrew version of Matthew that I'll talk about in a minute. And so at a certain point I went to Keith Johnson, the Methodist pastor, and I said, and he actually studied at seminary, actually studied Greek and Hebrew, and has a master's in divinity, so he had some kind of background in studying texts. And I said, would you study this Hebrew version of Matthew with me? And because I wanted to get his perspective, I have the language expertise, he has obviously come as the faith expertise, or coming from that perspective at least, and hear what he has to say. And at first it was just, we didn't even, say, hey, let's write a book. It was let's just study this text, and, I'm curious, I study all kinds of ancient texts. When we were actually done with the process, or I guess the process is never done, it's an ongoing thing, a life thing, lifelong process. But when we had studied a certain section there, particularly the Lord's Prayer, we said this is too important not to share with people. And that's why we decided to write this stuff down. And you will decide for yourself. So this Hebrew version of Matthew, there actually is a reference in the writings of the Church Fathers. This is obviously very controversial in modern scholarship. Papias, who lived around 100 A.D., after 16-130, he writes, Matthew collected the words in the Hebrew language and each translated them as he was able. Now, some scholars say the word that he collected wasn't the Gospel of Matthew, that it was one of the sources of Matthew. That's, I think, the common opinion in New Testament scholarship, if somebody knows differently. I think that's one of the main opinions there. And that, in other words, it was one of the sources that later became the Gospels, this collection of sayings that that didn't actually have any stories. It was just a series of sayings. Others, of course, say that there was an actual Hebrew Gospel. And this has, of course, been the desire of New Testament scholarship for maybe a couple hundred years to discover this text. And most scholars believe it hasn't been discovered and won't be discovered. But in 1987, a professor at the University of Georgia named George Howard, he published a book called The Gospel of Matthew According to a Primitive Hebrew Text. And what he found is that there was a version of the Gospel of Matthew preserved by the Jews from the Middle Ages that had always been assumed to be a translation from Latin and Greek. And he argued that it wasn't actually a translation, it was something original to Hebrew. And we'll look at it now and see why. And just to clarify, there's three medieval Hebrew Matthews, or three versions of the Gospel of Matthew that have survived in Jewish sources from the Middle Ages. One is by a rabbi named Shamtov Ibn Shaprut, who wrote in Spain, and that's the earliest one that we know of. And that's the one I'll be talking about today. The other two were actually discovered by Christian clergy. One was a bishop named Munster. If I'm not mistaken, he was Martin Luther's Hebrew expert, if I'm not mistaken. And he discovered this Hebrew version of Matthew while they were confiscating books from the Jews. He came across this Hebrew version of Matthew. And a similar thing happened to a Catholic bishop in Calais, also in the 16th century. And each of them published their version of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, the Munster and Buccellae version appear to be translations from Latin or Greek, even to the point where they have Latin and Greek syntax, and they sound like they're translations from Latin and Greek, whereas the Shamtov Ibn Shaprut version is substantially different. And it's actually by contrast to these two other versions that's one of the lines of evidence that Howard said, wait a minute, this doesn't sound like a translation from Latin and Greek. It sounds like we're dealing here with a Hebrew original text, which isn't to say it's the exact words that Matthew wrote in the first century, because after all, this is 1,300 years later, or whatever you say Matthew was written. So over 1,000 years later, obviously a lot of things may have been modified and changed over the generations, either some of them on purpose, some of them by accident. Having said that, I think it's a very valuable witness to the Greek text, meaning what we have in the Greek appears to be, I think even when you read the Greek, sounds to me like very similar to the Greek of the Septuagint, which we know is a translation from Hebrew. It's a very Hebrewized Greek, very different from the epistles of Paul, and certainly very different from classical Greek. And it appears to be translated from a Hebrew source. And whether that was just the sayings of Jesus that were translated, and I think that's, I guess, disputed, or it was from Hebrew to Greek, or whether it was the entire thing, including the framework of the stories, that's something we could talk about. But basically, this Hebrew version appears not to be a translation, and the Greek version seems to have a very close connection to it, maybe even be a translation of its source. And again, I'm not saying this is exactly the original gospel that Matthew wrote, but I think it can be a witness to that original gospel, that the Greek is also obviously the primary witness. There's no question about that. All right, let's look at some of the things that made Howard think that this was a Hebrew original document. And this is a page from the Gospel of Matthew. Noel, close your eyes. You're not supposed to look at this. This is from the story of the virgin birth in Matthew 1, 18-25. And here we can actually see one of the lines of evidence that I think is definitive, that at least the Gospel of Matthew itself was written in Hebrew. Whether this is the Hebrew original, that's already a separate question, but I think this proves without any question that Matthew was written in Hebrew. And you can see it right here. Look over here. This, by the way, is the British Library manuscript, the main one that Professor Howard used in 1987. That's the story where the angel appears to Joseph and tells him what name to give the unborn child. And this is the English translation from the Greek. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and in Greek obviously Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now when you read this in Greek and in English, and Aramaic and every other language, you're left wondering, why is the angel calling him Jesus? Jesus. I mean, something's missing here. There's a piece of the puzzle missing. And let me give you some background here. Hebrew names and their explanations are often based on word puns and word plays. Think about the first man is called what?
Adam
in Hebrew. And why is he called Adam? Because he's taken from the ground. And the Hebrew word for ground is Adama. So Adam is taken from Adama. The first woman is called Chava, Eve Chava. Why is she called Chava? Because she's the mother of all that live. The Hebrew word for live is Chai. So she's, or Chaya, all that lives. So Chava, the mother of all that Chaya. So there you have a Hebrew word pun based on the sound of the word, sometimes the actual meaning of the word. The womankind is called Isha because she's taken from Ish. Isha, woman, from Ish, man. Now that example actually works in English as well, doesn't it? Woman for man. So one example could by coincidence work. But if you have a whole series of them, that can't be a coincidence. Now this particular one, which I would think in the context of the New Testament, kind of an important one. You think this is an important one?
Yeah.
The naming of Jesus, I would think it is. And it clearly is, or not clearly, at this point we haven't shown anything. All we've shown is that it doesn't really mean anything in English. In Greek, it doesn't really tell us anything. When you look at the Hebrew, the translation of that page we saw before from the British Library manuscript, it says that she shall give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua. Yeshua is obviously the Hebrew background of the name Jesus. For he will save my people from their iniquities. Now, yesterday we had the crash course in biblical Hebrew, and we saw how precise the Hebrew language was. And the word Yoshia, say Yoshia.
Yoshia.
Yoshia means he will save. That, those three English words, he will save. Is a translation of the one Hebrew word Yoshia. So why is it called Yeshua? Because according to the angel, Yoshia, he will say. Classic Hebrew word pun. Very common. You find this on every page of the Old Testament. It's a word pun that only makes sense in Hebrew. And again, it doesn't work in Greek. It doesn't work in Aramaic. It doesn't work in Latin. It only works in Hebrew. And it seems to be a rather important word pun as well. And I have a hard time seeing how this could have been written in any other language but Hebrew. Now maybe you could say, okay, the angel spoke in Hebrew, but then the gospel is written in Aramaic or Greek, or I don't know. I suppose that's possible. There's any number of endless permutations. But let's look at another example. This is actually one from the Old Testament, so you understand the concept of these word puns that we're dealing with. Here, Jeremiah 1:11-12, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see an almond branch. And the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am diligent to do my word. And some people translate it as diligent, watchful. That doesn't make a difference for our purpose here. What's going on here? If you read this in English, and only in English, it makes no sense whatsoever. Right? What does the almond branch have to do with God's diligence or watchfulness? And it's a word pun. The word for almond branch, or almond, is shaked. And the word for diligent or watchful is shoked. This is your typical word pun. And not only is this a literary device, the actual vision that the prophet has is built upon the meaning of the sound of the word almond that sounds like the word for diligent. Meaning it's actually central to this particular passage in the prophet. And if you miss the word pun, you're actually missing vital information. And I think that the example of Yeshua, Yoshia, Jesus, he will save, is a similar example. I mean, if you don't understand that the name Jesus has to do something with saving, then you've missed the point. And here's an interesting example from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 35. This is the parable of the debt. And in this parable, there's a man who owes a debt to a king, and he can't afford to pay the debt. And so he goes and he tries to extract money from someone who owes, from his friend or his servant who owes him money. And in the meantime, the king has forgiven the man, but the man hasn't forgiven his servant. And it talks about paying in this parable five times. Five times it says the Hebrew word for pay, or form of it, which is shalem. Five times, shalem, 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 shalem. It's the central theme of the parable. And then the moral of the parable appears in verse 35, and it says in Hebrew, so shall my Father in heaven do if you do not forgive each man his brother with a complete heart. And the Hebrew word for complete is shalem. So this is exactly like shoked and shaked. The central theme of the passage is tied in to the same word with a different meaning. And that's actually the common usage of the word. It's very clever. I mean, if you hear this in ancient times, people remember it. Remember, a lot of these things were remembered by heart. They heard it in the marketplace, and then they went home and they said, wow, did you hear what that preacher said? You know, pay, 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 pay. A complete heart. It's something that resonated and it was easy to remember, and it sounds beautiful. And, you know, when you explain it in Hebrew, it sounds even more beautiful. And this is one of the central characteristics of ancient Hebrew writing. You find it on every page of the Old Testament. You find it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You find it in the Mishnah written in Hebrew. You find it in all ancient Hebrew writings. It's a central characteristic. Now, I'm a skeptic. I've got to tell you that. And certainly when I was originally studying this, I was extremely skeptical. And I looked at this. I'm reading Howard's book, and I'm thinking, well, okay, how do we know that it – okay, I accept that it was written in Hebrew. I think you proved that very definitively. But how do we know it wasn't written in Hebrew, translated into Greek, and then translated back into Hebrew? Like if you were to take a modern Hebrew translation for Yeshua, Yoshia, you may find that same exact thing. Because when you translate the Greek back into Hebrew, it sounds like that as well. Well, let's look at this example in the Greek. And look for what Greek word, maybe Sir Anthony can read it the actual Greek. Mm-hmm. But anyway, even if you read a Greek, if anyone has a King James version, or even better, like a modern translation based on the Greek, then let's look for the word that translates, that will be translated as complete. So what translation do you have there, Owen?
Mm-hmm.
Let's read it here, the New King James. Admittedly, this is based on Erasmus. Erasmus, Sean? Oh, no, you read it for us.
Oh, me read it? Oh.
Stand up, read 1835, or draft the Greek. No, 1835.
1835, that's the one verse?
Yes.
1835. Utos keo patirmo, o uranios, iisi in, ean mi apite, e castos to adelco, apoton carion imos.
Okay, so what word there represents the word complete? Let's have Owen read it from his English translation, 1835. What translation do you have?
I have New King James.
All right, well, okay. So read it.
So shall my heavenly Father also will do for you, to each one of you, from his heart, and not forgive his brother his trespasses.
Okay. Is that more or less what it says in the Greek?
Yes, you don't have complete.
The word complete isn't even there, the central word in the parable. So this can't be a translation from Greek. Okay. Now, again, if you have one example, you could say it's a coincidence, like man and woman, right? Isha and Ish. But Howard actually came up with dozens of examples like this. And I haven't seen anyone to date who has really dealt with this seriously. There was one scholar who wrote a series of attacks on Howard's research. And if you read it carefully, the guy doesn't actually know Hebrew. He knows some basic Hebrew. He's actually an expert in Aramaic. There was another, actually someone who knows Hebrew very well, who rejected Howard's understanding of the Gospel of Matthew. He claimed it was from the Middle Ages and really was a translation. He didn't really explain this example, but he said anyway it's a translation. I'll get to him in a minute. Here's an example of a word pun in the Greek. A famous one, maybe the most famous one. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The Petros is the word for rock, for Peter, and rock is Petri, which is how it's taught to pronounce it at the Hebrew University. Anyway, so Petros and Petri, rock and, the name Peter and rock is an obvious word pun, and ostensibly this proves that the Gospel of Matthew was written, or even that Jesus spoke Greek, doesn't it? Well, let's look at the Hebrew version of Matthew preserved by the Rabbi Shemto. And there it says, you are a stone, and I will build my house of prayer upon you. The Hebrew word for stone is Eben. That's the word that appears there. And the phrase, I will build, those three English words, translate the one Hebrew word, Ebnet. Now, if that's the definitive proof, and it sometimes is taken to be, that the Gospel of Matthew was written in Greek, well, the very same verse has a word pun in Hebrew, And again, there are dozens of these word puns in Hebrew, not just one. So I get to see someone satisfactorily explain this, other than that this is an original Hebrew text. And again, it's not every single word that Matthew wrote. It may have gone through profound changes over the generation, but it's at least worthy of consideration as a source if we're going to look, if we're going to compare the Greek to the Old Latin and the Syriac as witnesses to the original Greek, then surely we should at least look at this Hebrew version as another witness. And a witness that the value of this witness, although it has a long process of transmission, at least it's in the original language that I think at least that the gospel was written. So I talked more about that in my book, The Hebrew Yeshua versus Jesus. That's why I really first got into this before we worked together on this. And here's a quote from William Gorbury, who really is an expert on Hebrew. And he actually wrote an article in the International Critical Commentary on Matthew, the new ICC on Matthew, the very respected commentary. And he said this Gospel of Matthew that Howard has come up with is actually from the Middle Ages, translated from Latin. Yet he conceded the following. He said, "Very old Christian readings could survive in the Hebrew Gospel quotation. Gospel texts with such readings could have become known to the Jews at various times in antiquity, and the Middle Ages through Jewish-Christian controversy." And what he's saying is, yes, this Gospel of Matthew has very old reading. And that's actually based on Howard's second book, called The Hebrew Gospel of Matthew. He definitively shows there are papyri that were unknown until modern times that sometimes have variants that agree with the Hebrew, this Shamto's Hebrew Matthew. So how do you explain that? So Horbury came up with a very clever explanation. That somehow it was quoted by Jews early on from the Old Latin, and he goes on here if I have it, attestations of the continuing medieval influence of the Old Latin and allied textual witnesses. That's how he explains what are clearly old readings in this Hebrew version of Matthew. And I suppose it's a possibility, but I still haven't seen anybody satisfactorily explain all these word puns. And again, some of them could be coincidences or back translations, but something like complete heart, are we to suppose that this rabbi who was actually involved in disputations with the Catholic Church, forced disputations, that he embellished upon the Gospel of Matthew, making it even more beautiful and make more sense? I don't know, that doesn't make a lot, I mean, it's possible, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me. So let's look at some of the things that we found from this Hebrew version of Matthew. And the truth is, in the Lord's Prayer, there isn't that much difference between the Greek version and the Hebrew version. The advantage of the Hebrew is that sometimes the Greek is ambiguous. It can be interpreted in a couple of different ways. And in some of the instances, the Hebrew is unambiguous. And so it actually sheds light on the concept behind what appears in the Greek. And again, I'm not saying, you know, like some of the Aramaic primacists will say, throw away your Greek. Don't even look at the Greek. I'm saying the Greek is the primary text. Anybody who doesn't say that isn't a serious scholar.
Amen.
The Hebrew is another witness that can help shed light on it. I hope I didn't offend anyone in the room, and if I did, I'll leave it. All right. Here's one of the 28 manuscripts of this Hebrew version of the Gospel of Matthew. This is one from St. Petersburg, Russia. And the reason I bring this particular photograph is that when Howard published this in 1987, and it was reprinted in 95, in 95 he added a lot of studies comparing with early Christian sources and some early Jewish sources that quote the Gospels. But he didn't change the actual text substantially. He used the same text from 1987 in the reprint. And actually what you can get today online on Amazon.com, called the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew, is the reprint from 1995. The 87 version was actually a little bit more valuable. Or they're both very valuable. But the 87 is where you should start with, if you can get a hold of it. Anyway, so St. Petersburg, Russia, those manuscripts weren't even available to Howard in 1987. And why is that? Who's the youngest person in the room? Okay. Oh, yeah, you remember the fall of the Berlin Wall. Anyway, in 1987, it's before the fall of the... Oh, you guys. So how old are you? 22. So can you tell everyone, do you know what the Soviet Union was? Wow. Okay. That's profound. And I'm not trying to put you down. Ask somebody what, I don't know, the Franco-Prussian War was. I happen to know, but most people probably don't. So anyway, I'll ask in groups sometimes, we'll be like a 14 or 15 year old boy, and Soviet Union, what's that? Okay, so anyway, this was before the fall of the Soviet Union when he put out, he used 9 manuscripts that were available to him, Howard, Professor Howard did, and he said that more manuscripts are going to be discovered based on the text I put out, then people will be able to start identifying other manuscripts, and he was right. So I've come across 28 altogether, including his 9. Now, not all of them are complete. Like, for example, 2 of them are just chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew. They happen to have a very interesting thing in chapter 1, which maybe if you have time for questions, I'll share with you. It's only remember to ask. Okay, so anyway, here we can see the opening words of the Gospel, and here the Hebrew and the Greek are identical. We have Avinu Shebah Shemayim, which translates roughly as our Father in heaven, our Father that is in heaven. You want to get very technical. And really, in this particular passage, the Hebrew is no different than the Greek, and in most of it, the Greek and Hebrew, like I said, are pretty much the same, which is very interesting, because sometimes there are profound differences, yet it testifies, I think it proves the basic veracity or reliability of the Greek version, the fact that they are so similar, yet sometimes there are major differences. In this particular passage, what I was interested in studying this was, what would the ancient Israelites, or the ancient Jews of Judea and Galilee have understood when they heard Jesus preach these words? Because the Lord, what we call today the Lord's Prayer, appears in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. It also appears in the Gospel of Luke with some significant variants, although sometimes the variants within the Greek tradition, within the manuscripts of the Greek, are more substantial than the differences between Luke and Matthew, but I'm not going to get into that. In any event, so our Father in heaven is what we have in the Hebrew version and in the Greek version as well. And my question as I was studying this is, what would this have mean? You know, Jesus was preaching on this Galilean mountainside. It's part of what we today call the Sermon on the Mount. It covers Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And what did he mean when he said this, and what did the Jews have what would they have understood? And what would their reaction have been? And as I was first studying this, I thought, really, there was this Jewish preacher on a Galilean hillside, and he taught them to pray to our Father in heaven? That just seems so strange to me. I thought that was that would have been not natural. And it's true that in certain formal Jewish prayers, for example, Avinu Malkeinu, one of the most famous Jewish prayers that we recite on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, we say, Our Father, our King, yet that was a prayer that only goes back about 1,000 years. And in the first century, the question is, would anybody have referred to God as Father? And I think we heard a quote earlier today from someone who said that, and help me out here, it was something to the effect of that, in one of the books, someone was saying that that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament, and Father was this new idea that he introduced that nobody had ever thought of. Was that not the quote that we had?
Yeah.
Okay, something to that effect. Okay, and I didn't think quite that. Obviously, I'm Jewish. I'm not coming from that direction. I think it's obvious that the Father of the Old Testament, or the God of the Old Testament, and Father in the Christian context is the same God. That seems obvious to me. The question was, was this a revolutionary thing for him to say? Teach Jews to pray to God as Father. And I have to admit that if I'm sitting at home and I have the race towards heaven and I'm crying out to God, it would have never occurred to me to pray to God as Father. It's the last thing on my mind. And the reason is I'm thinking, growing up in a Christian country, that the Christians have the Father and the Son, and I as a Jew wouldn't pray to God as Father. In fact, ask most Jews, if somebody says, oh, our Heavenly Father, you'll immediately think they're a Christian. As we were studying this, we wanted to look at the sources. We didn't want to just rely on what I thought. And what was interesting is we looked at many Christian commentaries, and they agreed with what I thought, which, you know, we could have stopped there and said, okay, we've proven that him is right. Well, we wanted to look at the primary sources and see what the Jews of that period, the literature that they read, which primarily one of their main sources, of course, would have been the Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls, any ancient Jewish writings from that period that give us an idea of what would the Jews of the first century have understood from the phrase, Our Father in Heaven. And it was interesting. We found one Christian scholar who said it would have been a scandal when Jesus taught the Jews to pray to God as Father. It would have shaken the very foundations of the Jewish world. Yet all it took was about 30 seconds on a computer search program to find out that Father in the Old Testament is a central theme. And of course, I've read these verses I don't know how many times. I just never put one and one together. Or maybe I put one and one together and got one. I don't know. But I never put one and one together and got two. And like here's a verse in Isaiah 63, verses 15 to 16. He says, look down from heaven For you are our Father. And here the prophet is acting in the role of intercessor praying for the people. Look down from heaven, for you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. Now here he's talking about the literal forefathers of Israel, of the people of Israel, Jacob, Israel after the, he was called Israel after he wrestled with the angel, and Abraham. We have literal forefathers, but they can't help us right now because they're dead. The only one who can help us, the only one who can redeem us, is our Father who can look down, our Father in heaven. So it wasn't a scandal when Jesus taught the Jews to pray to God as Father. It was, you know, something they knew the prophets did. And here's a verse in Jeremiah that I must have read dozens of times, and it never clicked. You know, maybe it was the scales on my eyes, I don't know. I've been using these new eye drops, and they don't seem to be helping. But Jeremiah 3:19, and I said, and here God speaking to Israel, and I said, you shall call me my Father and not turn away from me. So here God actually says to Israel, call me Father. Like, how can you get clearer than that? That God says, call me Father. Now, when I was studying this with Keith, he asked the question, he asked throughout our study, it was a great question. He said, okay, that's what Jesus taught to your people, the Jews. What about to my people? Does this apply to us as well, in the Old Testament sense? And maybe that was the innovation that Jesus was bringing in the New Testament, to say God is not only the Father of the Jews, he's the Father of all mankind. That was an hypothesis. We decided to test the hypothesis by looking in Scripture. Because, you know, my approach is, I want your opinion, show me the scriptural facts. And here's the verse, one verse we came up with, Malachi 2:10, says, have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? And the implication here is every human being who has been created by God is the child of God, and he's the Father of us all. Not just of the Jews, but of the humans, of everyone. And so this isn't just an opinion, it's a scriptural fact, in my Bible and your Bible. Another place we saw God honored his Father was in Hebrew names. Many Hebrew names are, especially Old Testament Hebrew names, are short sentences. For example, Abi Ezer is made up of two words, which means my Father helps. The Father being honored in his name is God. Meaning when somebody called their son Abi Ezer, they were honoring the God of Israel by saying and probably something happened in their life where God helped them out, and they said, I'm going to honor God through the name of my child. And every time they called their child from the other room and said, Abi Ezer, come in here, they were honoring the God of Israel, proclaiming him to be the helper. And, you know, we talk about the nature of God, and I think we can actually, one of the exciting places we can find it, I think, is in the personal names the ancient Israelites had. So my Father helps. Abi Nadav, my Father gives freely. Abi Hud, my Father is glorious. I didn't even bring all of them here, limited time frame. Abi Tuv, my Father is good. Abi Shalom, my Father is peace. Abi Gael, my Father is joy. Abi Shua, my Father saves. So these are names that the ancient Israelites had. And when the Jews gathered to hear Jesus preach from the Galilean hillside, many of them would have had these names. These were common names. And when he said to pray to God as our Father in heaven, that they would have said, oh yeah, that's something we were supposed to do, and we knew the prophets did it, and hey, your name is Abi Shua, and your name is Abi Ezer. Why haven't we been honoring God through our prayers the way we should have been? And so it wasn't something that shook the foundations of the Jewish world. It was something that resonated with the people, and they knew immediately it was true. Now, this was fascinating to me, and I have to admit that when I started studying this topic, the Hebrew origins of the Lord's Prayer, looking at the Greek and the Hebrew and trying to look at the Jewish sources of what light they could shed on it, I kind of felt, well, this is Keith's prayer, and we're doing this together and helping him understand it better. And I realized that God is my Father as well. This is a prayer that I could connect with. And it's very interesting. I actually Keith and I have been invited to speak on this in all kinds of places. I mean, you name a denomination, and we've probably been there. We've even been invited to speak on this topic, the Hebrew origins of the Lord's Prayer, in Jewish synagogues and Jewish community centers. And it was interesting. One of the largest Jewish community centers in the U.S. had us come speak. And the woman who sponsored the event, who was a past president of the community center, she took us out for dinner before the event. And over dinner, she said, you know, when they were talking about doing an interfaith dialogue on the Lord's Prayer, I didn't understand that why on the Lord's Prayer. And she explained that she didn't know it was a Christian prayer. She grew up maybe in Kent generation or somewhere around there, back when they used to sit back when they used to do prayer in school. And in her school, she grew up every morning doing the Pledge of Allegiance, and they followed it with the Lord's Prayer. And although she was Jewish her whole life, had no clue that the Lord's Prayer had anything to do with Christianity. Now, that actually is kind of profound if you think about it. I think that's really interesting, that there's nothing in the prayer that would have shocked the Jews of that period or today. A Jew who doesn't know the context of this prayer would not know that it has anything to do with Christianity. There's actually a professor at the Jewish Theological Seminary in New York, Rabbi Joseph Petachowski, and he taught one of the main courses they had on prayer at the seminary, and he used to open up every year reciting the Lord's Prayer in Hebrew and then asking the new students, where did this prayer come from? And they wanted to impress the professor. They'd say, well, it's from the Yom Kippur service just before the recitation of the Amidah, after, you know, this. People came up with all kinds of theories and explanations. Very rarely did anybody ever say, oh, that's from the New Testament, the Lord's Prayer. Because when you hear it in Hebrew, it sounds naturally like a Hebrew prayer. And I think that's one of the really profound things about the prayer. I realized the full magnitude of this last year when I was in Seattle, or 2 years ago, I think, before I met Ken. And I was speaking over there, and my sister was in the audience. One of my sisters lived in Seattle. And in the middle of the presentation, I decided to stop and ask her to stand up and ask her to recite the Lord's Prayer. And I thought it would be interesting. Like myself, she was raised as an Orthodox Jew. She's a very intelligent woman, a professor at the University of Washington, but she couldn't tell you the names of the four Gospels or the 12 disciples. Doesn't know the first thing about Christianity. I thought, wouldn't it be interesting to see if she knows the Lord's Prayer? And so she gets up and she's able to recite it, Our Father in Heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's about as far as she got. And I think, okay, now it's time to go on. I've proven my point. Everyone knows this prayer, even somebody raised as an Orthodox Jew. And she interrupted me and she said, Nehemiah, I know another prayer. What's this other prayer? And she begins to recite, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed be And she said she knew it from this movie, from the movie The Godfather, when Frank was the But it made me think about those two prayers that today everybody knows, certainly in the Western world. Think about the profound difference between those two prayers. One of them is a prayer that any Jew could pray. The other is a prayer that I would suspect many of the people in this room would not be able to pray, unless there's some Catholics here, which, you know, that's fine. That's pretty interesting. He could have gotten up on that hillside and said, thus shall you pray, our Messiah, who, you know, whatever. He could have prayed something that only a Christian could pray. Instead, he decided to teach a prayer that any human being could pray, giving everyone an opportunity to turn to God as Father through this concise, beautiful prayer. I think that's one of the powerful messages of this prayer, that a Jew can pray this. Obviously, a Christian can pray it. And here I'll say something that'll be controversial to some people. I believe a Muslim could pray this prayer. A Hindu could pray this prayer. A Buddhist could pray this prayer. Any human being in our humanity, we can turn to God as Father and pray to Him as the Father in heaven, to sanctify His name, to speak of His kingdom. I think there's a universal message in this prayer. And I think that's one of the really powerful things about it. What time did I start at?
Keep going. You got plenty of time.
Okay. All right. This is a picture of my dog, Georgia.
Yeah.
And does anybody know what breed of dog that is? Anyway.
Wiener dog.
What is it? She is a Rhodesian Ridgeback. And if you look very closely at her wrinkles, there is a secret message encoded in the wrinkles. Okay. I'm not going to tell you what it is. And don't cheat by looking on Google. Back to you, Naomi. All right. Here's another manuscript of the Hebrew version of Matthew. This one's from Florence, Italy. And we're going to look at the second phrase in the Lord's Prayer, which is, Hallowed be thy name in English. In both Hebrew and Greek, in this case it's identical, it says in Hebrew, Nikadesh Shimcha. In the Greek, it has the equivalent, which is, may your name be sanctified. And if you think about that phrase, may your name be sanctified, in the Greek, if I'm not mistaken, it's actually an imperative. In the Hebrew, it uses the future form, which functions as a jussive, which is essentially a call to action. And think about what that means. It's calling you to do something. To, you know, Hebrew is a very action-oriented language. When we read in Scripture in Leviticus 19, which Jesus then repeated in the New Testament, love your neighbor as you love yourself, he didn't mean have this warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart for your neighbor. He meant treat your neighbor with respect and honor and integrity. In Hebrew, when you say love, you mean not only with your thoughts, but also with your actions. And I think it's the same thing with the phrase, may your name be sanctified, that this is something we are to do not only with our words, but through our actions. Now it begs the question, which is I think a question that was raised yesterday, which is what is the name of our Father in heaven? And I think it's, it should be obvious to everyone in this room, I would hope. I was speaking at a evangelical, I guess, prayer meeting about a year ago over in Philadelphia. And this was a meeting of prayer warriors and intercessors. And they were praying in tongues, and they were praying, and they were using all kinds of names like El Shaddai. And I actually asked one of the ladies there, what is the name of our Heavenly Father, as I was talking on this topic? And she said his name is El Shaddai. And I said, okay, not El Shaddai. Let's think, what else could be the name of the Father in the Old Testament? Now, in the Hebrew Bible, his name appears 6,828 times in the Hebrew. So you ask a Jew this, and there's no question if they read the Bible in Hebrew. This particular woman, when I told her what the name was, she said, oh, yeah, I knew that. Like everyone, once you tell them, they know it, but they don't think about it. And, you know, if you're going to sanctify a name, you should start off by knowing what that name is, I would think. And the name is obviously, Jehovah, or in Hebrew, Yehovah. Some people pronounce it Yahweh. I think there was a gentleman yesterday who said something like Yahuwah or something. Whatever. I'm not going to get into the whole subject of the pronunciation of the name. I don't think that should be a source of division. My name is Nehemiah, and some people call me Nehemiah. Others call me Nehemiah or Nehemiah. And I'm fine with all of those pronunciations as long as you don't call me Baldy. And I think it's the same thing with our Heavenly Father. The exact pronunciation we have of his name, as long as we're doing our best and turning our hearts towards him, I don't think the main issue is the inflection and the pronunciation. I do think as somebody who loves language, you should try to pronounce it the best you can, but I don't think that should be a source of division. I mean, this whole denomination is based on our pronunciation of this name. I pronounce it Yehovah, because that's the way it's vocalized in the Masoretic manuscripts, and of course, I'm not going to get into that. Anyway, alright, so the name appears here in Exodus 3:15. It says, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, according to the letters, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah, or Yahweh, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial for every generation. Now, how do we know this name is still relevant today? Maybe this name, it starts off Moses is asking God. He says, I'm going to go to the children of Israel and say, God appeared to me. I got to give them a name. Because if I just say God, they'll say, well, which one? Was it Amon? Or was it Ra? Or was it Baal? Or was it some other deity? You've got to give him a name. And so God gives him this answer. So how do we know this name, this answer is still relevant today? Maybe it was only relevant at that time for that purpose. And don't give me your opinion. Prove it to me from the verse.
Forever.
It says forever. And are we still in forever? I guess that's a matter of interpretation. If one can mean three, then maybe forever can mean for, a temporary period of time. I don't know. Forever is inherently a temporary time span. That's a joke. So I think forever and for every generation is pretty clear that this name is still relevant. Yes. Oh, well, I added the italics. In the Hebrew, it says le'olam, which means forever. And actually, the word literally means, le'olam is literally for the universe. And what it means is for the duration of the universe. As long as the universe exists, this name will still be relevant. So, and then for every generation as well. That's in the King James Version. They put, in certain printings, they put words in italics to indicate when it's not in the original, or actually where it's implied by the syntax, more accurately. In this particular instance, I added it for emphasis, the italics, and transferred it to me. So this name is relevant. Now, as I was studying this, and we were looking at this topic, Keith asked the question he asked throughout our study, how do I know this is relevant for my people? Same question he asked throughout the whole thing. Maybe the only name that's relevant for my people is the name Jesus. How do I know this name is relevant for my people? And again, don't tell me your opinion, prove it to me from the word. And we look throughout scripture. Here is an example of something we found in Psalms 148, 11, 13. It says, kings of the earth and all peoples. Say all peoples.
All peoples.
I can't hear you. All peoples.
All peoples.
In a minute, I'm going to ask for an amen.
Amen.
Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of Yehovah or Yahweh. For his name alone is exalted, his glory is above the earth and heaven. This is in Psalms, in your Bible, in my Bible. This name is relevant not just for me as a Jew, but for all mankind. And I think that's why Jesus taught the message, may your name be sanctified. He was sanctifying the name of the Father for anyone who was listening to his message. Now, one of the questions I get from a lot of people is, if you look at this verse, you'll see that in your English Bibles, in most English Bibles, I should say, it will say Lord. It won't say the name Jehovah or Yahweh or any form of it. And this is the title page of the original 1611 King James Version. This is the authorized version, the one that Moses and Jesus used. But anyway, you can see on this original title page, it shows the biblical world as it was understood by the translators in 1611, the King James Version. You have Moses with the breastplate, or Moses with the Ten Commandments, and Aaron with the breastplate. You have the lamb, which represents... You guys are hesitant. You're not sure about that. What does the lamb represent? Okay. And there's the little bird above it. What does that represent?
Spirit.
Okay. And above the bird, up in the clouds in heaven, what you have, it says in Hebrew, Yehovah. In Hebrew, on the original 1611 King James Version, that's an enlargement. The University of Pennsylvania scanned the whole thing in high resolution. You can go on the website and look it up. So that's pretty interesting. Now, 6,828 times it appears in the Hebrew. In the King James Version, it only appears 7 times. And here's the 8th time, actually, on the cover page. And actually, it appears a few other times in the title heading. But in the translation, it only appears 7 times. Now, why is that? And the reason is that there's a Jewish tradition that goes back about 1,800 years, although the exact time frame is disputed. This tradition is whenever we read the name, or whenever we see the name Jehovah in Scripture, we have to read it as Lord. That's what I was taught growing up, that you never speak this name 6,820 times. Whenever you see it, you read it as Adonai, which means Lord, or literally my Lord, as we saw yesterday, or you read it as Elohim in certain instances where the word Adonai already appears next to the word about 300 times. So, now where did that come from? That tradition, that's just tradition, that's not Scripture. Here's one example where it actually survived in the King James Version, and it survived here because they realized the verse won't even make sense if we write Lord. That men may know that thou whose name alone is Jehovah, which is probably was probably pronounced Jehovah back then, because the J and I were still used interchangeably. And actually 6 times it has a J and 1 time it has, 7 times it has an I in the original 1611 version. That thou whose name is Jehovah, or as in the German Jehovah, are the most high over all the earth. And look at the New International Version. They've actually changed the verse. That you, let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. Now, to be fair, they put Lord in capital letters. And if you read the introduction to your Bible, you know that Lord in capital letters represents the Hebrew tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton is a fancy word for the four-letter name, the name Jehovah, or Yahweh. Unfortunately, most people don't read the introduction to the Bibles. They barely read their Bibles, let alone the introduction. Here's an interesting quote from the early rabbis that's preserved in the Mishnah. And I don't bring this as authority, I bring this as a source that tells me what the Jews did before the tradition came into effect of not speaking the name. It says, a man is required to greet his fellow using the name. Now the rabbis didn't just make this, now what does that mean? It means you see your friend in the street and you greet him in the name. And they explain by quoting a verse from the book of Ruth. And there it says in, in the verse in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 4, it says, behold, Boaz was coming from Bethlehem, and he said to the harvesters, to the men harvesting in the field, Yehovah be with you. And they said to him, Yehovah bless you. That was the greeting in ancient Israel. And you actually have an allusion to that in the New Testament. When Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, what do the people say? And they're quoting the Psalms. Okay, somebody said there, what is it? Right, and if they were saying it in Hebrew in the first century, I imagine they wouldn't have said Lord, as the rabbis a couple hundred years taught us to say. They probably would have said, blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah, which may have had a double meaning. One is they were greeting him as he was coming, because that's the greeting of ancient Israel, to bless somebody in the name of the Lord. But they were also saying that, obviously, in that context, that they would believe he was coming in the name of the Lord. So it may have had I hope I'm pronouncing this right. It may have been a double atanda, a double meaning. Yeah, double meaning. Gumashmai in Hebrew. Anyway, so one of the places the name is very important is in the Aaronic blessing. In the Aaronic blessing, the name appears 3 times. I'll read it in Hebrew. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his son, say, saying, thus shall you bless the children of Israel, saying to them, and it's a three-line blessing. Yibarechecha Yehovah v'yishmerecha. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. Ya'er Yehovah p'na v'lecha v'chunecha. May Yehovah shine his face towards you, the literal translation, and may he be gracious towards you. Yisa Yehovah p'na v'lecha v'yisem lecha shalom. May Yehovah lift his face towards you and give you peace. And then in verse 27 it concludes, and it says, and they shall place my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Placing the name upon Israel, the name that Jesus sanctified and taught people to pray to sanctify, that name, when it's placed upon the people, is a blessing. So, I mean, think of where we've come from. You know, the people were greeting the name. They were greeting in the name, and the priests, even according to the rabbis, the name was in the blessing was originally used in the name. There's no dispute about that. Because obviously from the verse, it says it. So we've gone quite a distance from where people were greeting their foe in the name to where I was taught growing up, you never speak the name. That it's actually forbidden to speak the name. And is not speaking the name really a sanctification of that name?
Yeah.
I don't think it is. Imagine if somebody said, the way you should sanctify your Messiah is never to speak the name of Jesus. I think you'd probably be kind of skeptical of that. Yeah. Here's a verse, Zechariah 14:9 says, Yehovah shall be king over the entire earth, and on that day, Yehovah will be one and his name will be one. And the rabbis looked at this verse and they said, okay, today we don't use the name because of tradition, but when the Messiah comes, we'll go back to using the name. And here's what they said in the Talmud. They said, this world is not like the world to come. And by world to come, they didn't mean angels floating around in heaven. They meant the end times kingdom when the Messiah reigns as a flesh and blood king over the earth. May it be tomorrow. This world is not like the world to come. In this world, the name is written Yehovah and read Adonai. But in the world to come, it will be one, written Yehovah and read Yehovah. And this is obviously from a period already when they did not speak the name, the tradition forbade it. They said, when the Messiah comes, in that world to come, then we'll go back to speaking the name. Here's an interesting verse, and I'll probably have to wrap it up soon. Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if this was the only verse we had, we would probably say, okay, let's have an entire seminar dedicated to this verse, and we would argue back and forth, which name is that? Is it the name? And let's ask out of curiosity, what name, who thinks his name is referring to Jesus? Raise your hand. No one. Okay, in this group. That's interesting. Usually when I ask that question, about half the people will raise their hands. Yes?
That text is actually applied both to Jesus and Roman.
Okay, I'm not talking about Romans. I'll leave that for a different topic. I'm talking about in the context of Acts, where Peter is speaking on Shavuot, on the first Pentecost, not the first Pentecost, but the first Pentecost of the Christian world, and he's speaking to Jews. Now, and he's, the Pentecost event, you all know about that. Does anybody know when Pentecost is coming up? It's actually a holiday that's happening in a couple of weeks. What's that? Yeah. Well, it depends who you ask. There's an old saying, if you ask two Jews, you get three opinions. So that's pretty much the way it is. Anyway, it's coming up in a couple of weeks.
Would it be 7-6 to you?
Would be what?
7-6.
No, I do it on the morrow after the Sabbath, which is June 12th. Mm-hmm. The rabbis obviously do it on June, I don't even follow the calendar, but whatever, whenever that is, they do it. A couple of days, like 5 days before, I believe. Okay. Alright, so obviously this is based on a verse in Joel. If you have any reference Bible, you know that. And then it says in the original, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call the name of Yehovah shall be saved. Now what Romans is doing with it is a whole separate discussion. I'm concerned with what Peter is doing with it. And maybe that should be a topic that you should discuss at the One God conferences, because I don't know how you guys deal with that. But in this particular passage, it's clearly, I think, dealing with the name of the Father. Because he's quoting Joel, and not just this one verse, he quotes the whole passage, if you look at it. Now, how did we get in the Greek, because there's no dispute in the Greek of the book of Acts, it says Lord, Kurios. So how does, Kurios, as I was taught to pronounce it. What happened here? How did this happen? This is very curious. And the truth is we don't know for sure. And what we don't know, yeah, that's not my best material, I admit this. What we don't know is, what did Peter say originally 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem? Did he say Kurios, or did he say Adonai, or did he say Adoni, or Ha'adon? What did he say in the original language, whatever he spoke? Maybe it was in tongues, and so it came out in 70 languages, I don't know. Or how many languages were there at the time, Noel? Who knows? 30 million. So, in any event, we can't know for sure, but here's a possibility that I want to throw out there to consider. This is a page from one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, most of the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered at Qumran, on the shore of the Dead Sea. This particular... No. Oh, yeah, sure. How does this work? Okay. Oh, I'm baffled. So this particular Dead Sea Scroll is from Nahr al-Khaybar, which is from the cache of scrolls that were put there at the time of Bar Kokhba in the year 135. Scholars say it was probably written sometime around 50 BC, so when it was deposited in the cave of Nahr al-Khaybar, it was already an old scroll. And it contains a Greek translation of the book of Zechariah, chapter 8, verse 23, to chapter 9, verse 2. And on the page, even if you don't know Greek, you know there's a word there that's not a Greek word. So everybody see that? The word is different from all the other words. It appears twice, once here and once there. And that is the name Yehovah in what's called Paleo-Hebrew. That's the original Hebrew script that was used before the Babylonian exile. It continued after the Babylonian exile. Some of the earliest Dead Sea Scrolls are actually written in the Paleo-Hebrew script. One of them is the Scroll of Leviticus. Eventually, this script was replaced with what we call in Hebrew the Assyrian script. It was a script used to write Aramaic. It's the script we use to this day. And at that point, Paleo-Hebrew was only used for special purposes. The only place you'll find it after that is on coins and in special inscriptions. You'll occasionally find it in special places where they wanted to emphasize the Hebraic nationality, it was a nationalistic thing, or some sacred concept they wanted to emphasize. And in this particular instance, they were using it to write the name of the God of Israel. And apparently they didn't write Lord in this manuscript of the Greek. They wrote the actual name as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, how did we get from, and this is in the Old Testament. What happened in the New Testament, we can speculate about. We don't have, all we have is Kyrios or Kurios, Lord. We don't have a phase where they wrote something different. But what we do have in the Old Testament is a handful of manuscripts where they write Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, but with Greek letters. They write Yehovah with Greek letters. Now, how did they do that? They looked at these letters and they said, well, what letters do these look like in Greek? And of course, this is actually Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And so they said, okay, this looks like a little bit like the letter pi, and that looks a little bit like the letter pi. And so that's what they wrote. And there's about five or so manuscripts that have this. And then they didn't know what this was or what that was, but after a consonant in Greek, generally we're going to have a vowel. And so they ended up putting in yota, yota. How do we pronounce this in modern Greek? What is it?
P-E.
P-P, okay. So P-P. Probably we should take a break soon. I'm not sure why I'm talking about that. Run right through you. And apparently this word also has a special meaning in Spanish, so I'm told, but we won't get into that. That is not an intended meaning here. In any event, PP sounds utterly ridiculous, but there's a handful of manuscripts of the Old Testament where it'll say, and thus saith PP, and PP spoken to Moses saying, because they were trying to write the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the Greek. They didn't know how to write it, and even if they could figure out how to write it, their readers wouldn't be able to read it, and so they replaced it with PP. Eventually, PP completely falls out, and most manuscripts of the Old Testament in Greek have Lord, have Kurios. And as I said, all the manuscripts of the New Testament have Kurios, but maybe the same process that happened in the Old Testament happened in the New Testament. Could have happened. Possibility. Who knows? So, and what I'm saying is that maybe when the original manuscript in Greek of the Old Testament was written, it had Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in it. Maybe, in Paleo Hebrew. It's a possibility.
You've got about another 20 minutes.
20 minutes. Okay, I'm going to go for a few more minutes, and then I'm going to open up the questions. So in 10 minutes, if I'm still talking, remind me that we need to stop the questions. Okay. I want to talk about the next section of the prayer, which in English is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and there's a famous contradiction between Matthew and Luke in the Greek, that Matthew in the Greek says, forgive us our debts, and Luke says, forgive us our sins. This is a famous problem. And what's going on here? And it turns out that both of these, and this was, interestingly enough, suggested long before Howard discovered Hebrew Matthew. Someone proposed that this was the solution. That in Hebrew, the same word can be translated or implies is translated both ways. The word is mechol, and mechol literally, or means to forgive, but it literally is to cancel a debt. And if you want to get very literal, the meaning is to blot out with water. And what it means is they would have a certificate that says, I owe you 5,000 sesterces, or whatever they were, and 5,000 denarii, and when the debt was paid, somebody would come with liquid, and they would erase it, they would blot out the debt. And that's what mechol means, to blot out a debt, a certificate of debt. It comes from the Hebrew word macha, which is to blot out with water. And mechol then means to forgive by blotting out. So this word, the problem with this word is that if you translate it literally as to forgive a debt, it sounds strange to the classical Greek ear. You say, I don't owe you money. Why would I ask? I don't owe God money. Why would I ask him to forgive my debt? Whereas in Hebrew, it implies not only forgiving of debt, but any kind of forgiving. And it didn't have that extended meaning in Greek. So what Matthew did is he translated it literally. And it's generally understood that Matthew was directed to a Jewish audience, so they would have known what he was talking about. Luke, on the other hand, who's probably directed at a Gentile audience, had to translate based on the idiom of Greek. And so that was a correct way to translate. One is a literal translation, the other is sort of leveling, translating based on the idiom of the target language. So it's not that they contradict each other, it's that they both go back to a common Hebrew origin. And what I think is so interesting about this example is that someone realized this before Howard even discovered Hebrew Matthew. He hypothesized, he pointed out that in both Hebrew and Aramaic, that same word exists, and that would have been the word to forgive, and here we have it in the Hebrew Matthew of Shem Tov. Very interesting. I'm a little on time here. One of the things that I've come across speaking to Christians around the world is what I call the spirit of Marcionism. Marcion, and Sean, I bet, could probably give a whole lecture on it, but my basic understanding of Marcion is he distinguished between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was the God of hate. The God of the New Testament was the God of love. The God of the Old Testament was the God of the physical. The God of the New Testament was the God of spiritual, the spirit. And there is, I believe, I'm confronted in the church today, a spirit of Marcionism, not quite literally, but people who believe that the God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance. And the God of the New Testament, that's the God of forgiveness. And the reason I bring this up is here Jesus in this prayer, he's saying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or if you translate it more literally, forgive us the debt of our sins as we forgive the debt of those who sin against us. And that's his message of forgiveness. It's the message that's actually deeply rooted in the Old Testament. And let me just quickly bring a few examples of that. Psalms 99:8, God in the Hebrew is called El Nose, which literally means a forgiving God. Or that's what it means. It literally means, rather, a God who bears a burden. And the image here, Nose, comes from the word Masa, which is a burden carried on the shoulders. And El Nose is a God who carries a burden. It means forgiving God, because that word means to forgive. And the image here is God takes the burden of sin off of our shoulders and carries it on his own shoulders. And that's in the Old Testament. You know, when you have people talking about this type of thing in the New Testament, they pluck this out of the air. These were concepts that were deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Here in Exodus 34, one of the most important passages in the Bible, a passage that's actually recited in the synagogue on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, it describes the characteristics of the God of Israel. This is, you talked about Jesus' birth certificate. In a sense, this is God's identity card, the God of the Old Testament. Here, Moses says to him, show me who you are, and this is what he does. He proclaims his name before him and gives a description of who he is. And it says, Yehovah, Yehovah, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in kindness and faithfulness, extending kindness to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. So the God of the Old Testament forgives, contrary to what Marcion taught, and that spirit that seems to be alive today. The God of the Old Testament is a forgiving God. And when Jesus taught these things on that Galilean hillside, nobody said, oh, but our God doesn't forgive. They said, yes, that makes sense. We should forgive the way that God forgives us. And that's actually a core concept in the Old Testament, this concept of midah keneged midah, which literally means measure for measure. And I would say one of the top five concepts in the Old Testament. That phrase never appears, but the concept appears everywhere. And measure for measure is what we call reciprocal justice. And what it means is that God will treat you the way you treat others. And we have many verses and stories to talk about this. Ezekiel 16:59. I will deal with you as you have done. Obadiah 1:15. As you have done, it shall be done to you. And it's a core concept in the Old Testament. And that God's going to treat you the way you treat others. You can't expect more mercy and justice from God than you have given extended to others. And that's what Jesus taught. Luke 6:38 to 39. Judge not, you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Now, I think in certain churches they drop the word not. Is that right? maybe they replace it with the word first. Condemn first. And you will, anyway. That's a joke. Not a very successful one. Forgiven, you will be forgiven. Given, it will be given to you. This is the concept of midah kenegad midah, reciprocal justice. Treat others the way you want God to treat you. And that's what Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive others, and God will forgive you. Don't forgive, and he won't. That's what he follows up the Lord's Prayer with. And then he concludes in Luke. He says, with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, what I find fascinating is a lot of Greek scholars who don't know Hebrew have looked at this verse and said, measure, what's the measure doing here? He must be talking about bushels of grain. If you measure out 100 bushels of grain, you'll get 100 bushels of grain back. That's what I've read in some of the Greek scholars. But obviously, this is a Hebrew idiom being translated literally this time by Luke into Greek. And the measure for measure is simply midah kenegad midah. You're going to be treated the way you treat others. Very interesting. Okay, we're going to have to go past. Whoa! All right, I'm going to wrap it up with this. This is what the Lord's Prayer would look like in the first century script. We didn't find this, but if we had to reconstruct it, it would look something like this. And before we go to questions, what I want to do is ask everyone to stand up and recite the Lord's Prayer in Hebrew with me. Can we do that?
Yes.
Those who want to participate?
Yes.
Don't do it under any obligation. Okay. So we have it up here, and let me read it first too. I'll read the whole thing and translate it, read it in Hebrew and translate in English, and then we'll go through line by line. So it says, Avinu sheba shamayim yitkadesh shimcha, v'yitbarech malchutcha, v'retoncha yihye asui l'shamayim uba'aret, v'titen lachmenu tzmidit, u'mochol lanu chatotenu ka'asher anachnu mochalim lachotim lanu. V'yal tibienu lidei nisayon, v'shomrenu mikol ra, amen. Which means, our Father in heaven, may your name be sanctified, may your kingdom be blessed. Your will shall be done in heaven and on earth. And give us our bread continually, daily, and forgive us the debt of our sins as we forgive the debt of those who sin against us. And bring us not into the hands of the test, and protect us from all evil. Amen. Let's do that now, line by line. Repeat after me. Avinu.
Avinu.
Sheba Shamayim.
Sheba Shamayim.
Yitkadesh.
Yitkadesh.
Shimcha.
Shimcha.
ויתברך מלכותך
רצונך
יהיה עשוי בשמיים
ובארץ
ותיתן לחמנו
תמידית
ומכל
לנו
חטאותינו כאשר אנחנו מוכנים לחוטאים
לנו
Vial, Tvienu,
Vide,
Nisayon, Vishomrenu, Nikol, Ra, Amen.
Amen.
All right, thank you.
Have a seat.
Hello, the love. That's like Granada. Hello, the love. All right, so I think we have a few minutes for questions based on your previous indication of my time. Yes, sir.
You mentioned there was something interesting in one of the fragments of Matthew 1.
Oh, right. Well, all right, so is this on camera? Because I haven't published this in any event.
It's a speaking code.
Okay, so, you know, one of the classic problems with Matthew, if you compare it to Luke, is the whole genealogy, right? I mean, there's different genealogies, and they both ostensibly appear to be genealogies of Joseph. And one of the classic explanations of the church fathers, even, is that Luke is actually the genealogy, if I'm not mistaken, of Mary, and that Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph. And then some modern scholars, modern Christians, have suggested the opposite. And there's all kinds of other explanations of adoption and levirate marriage. There's all kinds of explanations to try to explain why we have two different lines of descent. So there are only two manuscripts that are unpublished of Shamto's Hebrew Matthew. All the other ones say more or less the exact same thing as in Greek. But in two of the manuscripts, It says, let me see if I can remember this. At the end there, it says, you know, it ends up with Joseph, and it says, you know, where it says Joseph, the husband of Mary. So to the manuscript, it says Joseph, the father of Mary, which is very interesting. Maybe it's, you know, maybe it's corruption within internal Hebrew corruption, I don't know. But I think it certainly is worthy of study, because I'm not aware of any other manuscript in any tradition that supplies that reading. And that actually solves the contradiction. And it's hard for me to believe that a rabbi, any rabbi copying this, would have an interest to solve the contradiction in the New Testament. I would think you would want to preserve the contradiction as closely as possible. So. Anyway, so...
Okay. Captivity to Jesus. If you count it, there's only 13 there, even though he says there's 14. Only
right.
13, but
that's a whole separate issue. All right. Yes, sir. In the five books of Moses, yeah, Deuteronomy 32, which is the 12th song of Moses, or the Hadim, and that's actually a song that if you read the story, it says that the Israelites were commanded to memorize that song. You know, they didn't have Bibles in their bedstands like we do today, so their main access to Scripture was they hear it read once every 7 years, and they memorize this particular poem, and it says it will always be on your heart and on your mouth, which is a Hebrew expression that means to know it by heart. And in that song, God is referred to as Father in the Song of Moses. So, you know, every Israelite knew that by heart. Yeah.
There's a quotation in Revelation that sings the song of Moses at the end of the book.
Okay. Thank you for that comment. Yes.
Nehemiah, in verse number 11, on the Hebrew, you have the word lechem, the bread.
Lechem.
Yeah, lechem. So, right before the word bread, you have the eight, the aleph tav. Two questions. Did you put that in your, what you did, you said you didn't find it, but you made it. Did you put that in yours, and then what do you do with it?
The titelach menut midi, and there's no ek, because this is a little bit of a technical topic. But ek is the word in biblical Hebrew that marks the direct object. Over time, especially under the influence of Aramaic, ek gradually drops out. To whereby in the Dead Sea Scrolls, unless we're having a biblical text where there are original compositions, that there's a tendency not to use ek. Sometimes they'll use the accusative lamed, but in other times they just, you know, they'll just drop it because it wasn't, you know, under the influence of Aramaic, it doesn't have an ek. The ek gradually goes out of use.
And so I know it didn't get translated, but were you aware of the fact that the et is the aleph tav representation of Yeshua?
That's I've definitely heard that explanation.
You heard that, okay.
I'm just curious. Yeah, and so in this text, in any event, it didn't have et, and maybe it was a conspiracy by the rabbis to remove the word et. I don't know. I'm very doubtful of that.
Okay.
Yes.
You had mentioned the pronunciation of Jehovah,
right.
Which you're following the Masoretic pointing,
right.
But
right.
It shows Masoretic pointing with no O sound
right.
Pointed. So I just
right. So here's the interesting, and this is a whole topic of discussion. But if you look at the most generally the Masoretic text, the there's a missing vowel, and the reason for the missing vowel, as far as I can tell, is to make sure people don't pronounce that word. And that was actually one of the things they did. If they actually wrote an extra word, for example, and they didn't want people to read it, they would leave the vowels out. And that way you wouldn't, you know, because it's very blotted out, you leave this, you know, residue. You really don't want to blot out something in a nice manuscript. Sometimes they would scratch it off, but that would also leave residue. Other times they would put little dots over it. But one of the methods was to leave out the vowels. So what is that missing vowel? And in some of the manuscripts, the missing vowel appears occasionally. But that's a whole separate discussion. You know, I think the actual pronunciation, you know, how you pronounce the name, I don't think that's something one should be dogmatic about. I think it's Jehovah, but
Howard's work, about, I think it was 18 or 19 times in his personal teaching that represents the tetragram, the letter A.
Right, that's correct.
And he said
that I don't know if that's the number, but that makes it sounds about right for
me. Even the prophetic said that something was said. He said that the letter A represents a shame. Do you agree with that?
Well, that's not disputed. The letter A. So rabbinical scribes outside of the Old Testament never wrote the name of God Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and maybe never. But they generally did not write the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah, or Yahweh outside of the Old Testament. What they wrote is a word, a representation of it. And very often what they would write is, very often they would write the letter hey, with a little apostrophe sort of thing. And then sometimes there's double apostrophe, and more often though, they would write yud vav yud, or yud yud yud, or two yud, and even in modern printing, you'll find this is the most common in modern printing, but you'll find all of these.
And every Jew who knows how to read knows that represents the tetragrammaton Yehivavah. And the reason for that is the name of God, Yehivavah, if you all bow, is considered too holy to write outside of the Old Testament. Even in the Talmud, which the rabbis essentially consider to be revelatory writings, they never write Yehivavah. They only write representations of the name. Does that answer your question?
So you disagree with Howard, because he said that it means Hashem.
It means Hashem, which is a representation of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, obviously.
Right.
There's no question about that. Meaning, every Jew knew that this represents the word Hashem, which means the name, and the name is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh.
It's a study that shows that the exact actually represents the pentagram.
But it does. No, but they're both right. Meaning Hashem is the representation of the tetragrammaton. Hashem means the name. Okay. Yes.
That's the word name in the Greek testament have a wider semantic range than just the label. I've given them your name.
I think it means that in the Hebrew as well. When it says a good name is better than good oil, which is also a play on word, by the way, you know, there it means reputation and, you know, it's more than just name. Okay, for sure. Absolutely. Yes.
In my research, I was in the Philippines, and it was 1980s about the name. And there's a lot of confusion about how to pronounce the name. Mm-hmm. But in my recent research, I found out that Finnish name, all the vowels, because in the consonantal vowels, there's five consonants, or any vowels in or any language, there's five vowels, points. And I found it in his name. If you take the O in there, it's missing all vowel O. All the names in the matrix of humans, the Y's become an I, becomes a vowel. All the vowels in the universe is pronounced for this name.
That's a very good question. All right, last question.
In the multiple documents, copies of Chenko is found, right. I guess, all over Europe and Russia. It's fairly obvious that they're all from the same source.
Oh, for sure. Absolutely. Most of them are actually part of a larger work called Evan Bohan, which is a book that Shanto wrote. Interestingly, for example, one of the manuscripts in the Vatican isn't. It's just the Gospel of Matthew by itself. That's interesting. And that's actually one that only became available a couple of years ago when the Vatican allowed Israeli scholars to catalog the manuscripts.
But
what's
the scholarly response
to the Hebrew Matthew?
Yeah.
So generally, like I think I mentioned before that there have been really two reviews of it. One was by, I forget the guy's name, but he didn't actually know Hebrew very well. And the other was by Horberg, who did know Hebrew, who said, yes, there are early readings in this, but it's still a translation from Latin.
And you managed to overcome those objections. That Peter is close, right?
I mean, I don't see that he's really explained this evidence. I mean, you know, the fact that you have all these words on it, I haven't seen an explanation of that. And but I'm willing for the sake of argument to accept that as well, because okay, so it has early readings that still helps, you know, what I'm trying to do, to try to find evidence of early Hebrew sources. You know, how those early Hebrew sources came about, I suppose that's debatable. He thinks it's a translation. I don't really see evidence of that. And on the contrary, he hasn't. I think the burden of proof is on him because I think he's a really strong argument. Maybe you should write the definitive reputation of Hebrew Matthew. I don't know. Okay.
Is all this in your book?
Most of this is, I think, yeah, all of it is in either the, I don't know all, but I wrote it a long time ago, I don't remember. But yeah, most of it should be in the Prayer to Our Father, which is in the Hebrew origin of the Lord's Prayer. And the other one is the Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus, which deals with Matthew 23, and a verse which, you know, has been a problem for scholars for, you know, over hundreds of years. Even more, the church fathers dealt with it, never really explained it satisfactorily. And Hebrew Matthew is a difference of one letter that everything falls into place.